name is Danny. I will be sharing with you today. We are closing up a series called I Surrender in the book of Hosea. So if you have a Bible, that's where we're going to be. I'm very excited to see everybody. We've had quite the run in this Surrender series. It has been a little emotionally heavy for me, and I would like to tell you that today's service comes out of that place. It's kind of a raw service. It's not necessarily a low service, so stop looking for Kleenex boxes. Some of you soft men, you Holy Spirit-filled soft men. You know what's amazing about this church? So we're a church that cries. I don't know why. But what's amazing is a lot of times women come in and they're fine with it. But it's the guys that are surprised that they cry with me for some reason. They come up like, why, man? Why? Why? Like my kid was here the whole time. I'm like, it's okay. It's okay to cry. It's okay. Just relax. So this service isn't necessarily one of those. Could be. You don't know. I don't know. But I know that it is a pretty raw service. It kind of fits the acoustic set that we had for worship. So I just want you to prepare yourself because it's going to be pretty just kind of raw and real. And that's kind of how we like it around here. So before we get started, I'm going to pray and then we're going to begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know that you know exactly what it is you want to do in this service. You have orchestrated every single person that's here today for this message. And so we ask that we, in the spirit of surrender, would set down any agendas we have, any plans we have, any preconceived ideas or notions we came with, including myself. And Lord, we would surrender to the will that you want to exercise in this place. I pray, God, that you would touch every person here in a very specific and authentic, raw way, that they would experience your presence, that they would find the answers they're looking for, that they would even be surprised, God, surprised by how intimately you know them and how intimately you can whisper your purpose into their life. Thank you that you are a God we can trust with the deepest part of ourselves. Thank you that you are a God we can surrender and yield who we are to. We praise you, Father. We lift your name up, Jesus. And we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, this is what a Bible looks like. Turn to Hosea chapter 14, and you'll tell that I am not an iPad or iPod or cell phone Bible person. I am a paper Bible person. That's just me. The others are fine as well. But I'm going to read for you the closing chapter of Hosea 14, verses 1 through 9, the whole thing. And I'm not going to put it on the screen because I want to encourage you to look down in your own lap and bring something with you. If you don't have something with you today, you're just going to have to sit there and hear me read, which is fine. I'm then going to go back through the verse and I'm going to, or the chapter, put it on the screen so you can follow along. But I really want you, as a church body, to remember, bring your word, even if it's on your phone, so that you can engage for yourself, not just here, but after the service, okay? Hosea chapter 14, the closing chapter of the book of Hosea that we have been studying, says this. This is entitled, A Plea to Return to the Lord. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Then there's a response. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy, God says. I will love them freely, for my anger has returned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. And then verse 9, which closes the whole book, says this. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. When I read this chapter, I decided that it was going to be the last thing we were going to read in Hosea, and I read it, and I was impacted by it, probably a lot like you were right now. Let's be honest. It's meh. Right? Now, no one actually admits that because it's the Bible. But the truth is, when you read something like that and you hear a phrase like, Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, you're not like, that's me. That's me. I was going to ride on Assyrian horses just before I got here. And I took a stand with the Lord and I said, no more Assyrian horses in my life, Lord. Now, I'm teasing, but the reality is that verses and chapters like this are sometimes hard to understand. And so when I read it, I was like, this isn't very climactic. This isn't very exciting. I got to end the whole entire thing on this. And so I sat it down, and I went back to the theme of the book and the theme of the series, which is this idea of surrender. And I started to evaluate, God, is there anything else I haven't surrendered? Is there anything over the last 3 weeks I haven't asked the church to surrender? And I got this huge piece. I mean, huge. I was in my office alone, no one around. Huge piece that I have done all I can do, when it comes to teaching you and listening myself to this idea of surrender. As a matter of fact, at one point, I actually sat back in my chair. This is completely, I told you it was raw and honest. And I thought, I am fully surrendered right now. I've even asked God to take away the secret stuff. I've asked God, if there's anything in my life you want to expose, take it from me. 3 solid weeks I've been teaching on surrender. I mean, hours and hours and hours. I shared with you some of the sermons, that the amount of time it took for me, just the way God was working with me. And I sat in my chair, and for the first time at 37 years old, I thought, you know what? I am the most surrendered I've ever been. How cool is that? An hour and a half later, I thought, what am I going to teach about? Hour and a half I sat in this place. I read the chapter again. And again, and again. And I thought, Lord, the chapter's just meh. I read it again, and I read it again. And then I read it again. Have you ever done that? Have you ever read something or thought about something again and again and again, but then suddenly you read it in your soul, a different tone is used, again, and it just kind of begins to unfold for you. And I don't know if it's because I sat in it long enough. I don't know if it's because I was so thirsty for the next step. But I wanted to end this series exactly how the Holy Spirit wanted to end this series. I didn't want it to be a beautiful song that ended with a thud. I wanted it to end climactic and beautiful. And I wanted it, like music, to resolve upon itself so that people could go, okay, I've got a lot of work to do, but I understand this concept and what it means to surrender. So I read it again. I started off with the first verse. I'm going to put on the screen, first and second. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good. I started off with this phrase right here, except what is good. Take away all iniquity except what is good. It's an interesting phrase because as you really look at it, you're asking God to take away your all of your iniquity except for the good things in you. But how could you have anything good in you if you're full of all iniquity? Take away all my iniquity, take all I have except what is good. But it doesn't say take away the things that are full of iniquity in my life, leaving the things that are good. It says take away all of my iniquity except what is good. And it's an interesting phrase, and I sat in it and I thought, what does that mean? What does that mean? I started to ponder once again, because I'm a ponderer, right? That's a word I use a lot. I'm a ponderer. And I thought, you know, I know this about me. I know that I'm full to the brim with sin. I know this about me. There's really nothing good at my core. I know this because I've been preaching it for years, especially this last few weeks. And I thought, okay, if God's going to take away all my iniquity, what's left in me that's good? Well, you have to verify scripture with scripture. Don't just sit there on a bench somewhere eating apple pie going, oh, that's what it means. You don't know what it means. Scripture tells you what it means. And actually, this chapter itself tells you what it means in God's response to this prayer. Take away all my iniquity except what is good. Basically, destroy me and leave the good about me. But there is nothing good about me, meaning when you destroy me, I'd stop existing. So what is good about Danny? What is good about Christ followers? The response is the key to this mystery. Verse 4, God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. It's a beautiful description of God's love once again. For those of you in the room who think God's love comes with a price tag, this verse disagrees with you. I will love them freely, God says, for my anger has turned from them. For those of you in this room who think God is a God of wrath and a God of judgment, and that's his primary mode of of expressing himself. This verse disagrees with you, for God says, my anger has turned from them. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel, meaning I will quench their thirst. And then it says this, listen, he shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Just leave it there. Who's he? Now, at first when you read the verse, you say, well, it's just the writer referring to Israel as he. The writer rarely refers to Israel as he. He almost always refers to Israel as her, especially since Gomer is the illustration that Hosea has been using. Gomer, the prostitute, Gomer, the cheat, Gomer, the liar, Gomer, who represents you and I. Suddenly, in the midst of the story, it says he. And I started thinking about it, and I started to realize that when you take away all that I am, the only good that's left in me is he. See, the only good that's left in this prayer is he. He, who this is prophetic, is Jesus. See, we've been finding Jesus at the core of all the Old Testament scripture. Do you know how long we've been doing this? There's a gentleman here. I've never introduced him. I'll do it. Where's Flavius at? Flavius, where are you? Stand up. Flavius said, no, I was going to do this. Don't make me search. Stand up, Flavius. I will have ushers come and stand you up. Okay? Paul, watch this. Paul, come up. No, Paul, come up, because he's not going to do it. Just come stand by him. I want to show everybody who Paul is first up. This is Paul. Paul, please have Flavius stand up. Okay, this is Flavius. You can sit down. Don't mess with me. I got Paul. Here's the thing. A while back, I went to lunch with this man, Flavius, and he said, hey, I have an idea. I just want to give it to you. And I get a lot of ideas from a lot of people, and I've never really shared this, but Flavius said, I think you should teach the Bible, the whole thing, front to back, just teaching it based on the people, teaching it through biographies. And I said, just through the people, starting with Genesis, Adam and Eve, and then moving on to, you know, to their children and to Moses and all the different stories. Just teach the stories. Just teach the Bible. People have forgotten the stories of the Bible, and they've forgotten about the people of the Bible and how relatable they are. And I said to him, and this is an exact quote, I said, yeah, that's cool. I mean, I guess I could do that in about a year. And he looked at me. I'll never forget. We were at a restaurant in Battleground, and he said, you're insane. And I said, I've been doing this a long time. I'm pretty sure I can get through the whole Bible in a year. Well, we're wrapping up Hosea today. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to do a small series called The Minor Prophets, and then we're going to close the entire Old Testament with two more two-week series on I think it's Habakkuk and Habakkuk and Ezekiel. That wraps up the Old Testament, which will be about 2 months from now. Then we're going to spend some of the summer doing some topical stuff, and then in September, we're going to start with the New Testament, okay, as a church. Do you know how long that will have put us in the Old Testament? As of today, we've been in the Old Testament 3 years and 8 months. 3 years and 8 months we've been in the Old Testament because of that guy right there, unfortunately. 3 years and 8 months. Don't listen to Flavius's ideas. Don't listen to him. Now, here's the best part. Here's the thing that has just opened me up and the thing I hope that opens you up. Every time you're looking for answers in scriptures, the core of the verse, the core of the principle, and the core purpose of it is Jesus. So after an hour and a half of realizing I've surrendered all I can surrender, I've spent 3 weeks purposely and honestly going before my life, filtering my life, dredging my life, I exposed it all to God and spent an hour and a half saying, God, I got nothing left. And then I get this closing chapter, and I'm like, man, there's just not a lot there. And the very first verse says, take away all my iniquity except the good. How do I give you all and leave anything? And then when you read the next verse, you suddenly realize that what God says is take away, in essence, all my sin, leaving only Jesus. See, Jesus is the core of this entire book, just like Jesus is the key to your continual surrender. See, here's the problem with what I'm at right now and probably where many of you are at. We can surrender. We can go to marriage retreats and work on our marriage. The problem is not the marriage retreat. The problem is the Monday morning after the marriage retreat, right? The problem is the first time my wife burns the toast and I give her a look and she says, oh, wow, I guess that class at marriage retreat didn't change your insides, just your outsides. And I'm like, no, I'll eat the toast, right? I mean, it's all good. People have suffered worse fates than your toast. It's fine. My heart is good. Right? And then you just wave her goodbye. Love you. Right? The reality is that Jesus is the answer and the key to us living out a surrendered life. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. It is saying that Jesus will be the answer, for he will stretch out his roots. We're going to get into that. And he will spread out, and he will provide the shoots and the growth that is to come into our lives that should continue. So here's the question I'm going to ask you for today, and this is how we're going to close the book. When I say the word Jesus, okay, what does it mean to you? Now, I'm not just asking what does the church tell you it is. I'm not just asking what does the world tell you it is, because those two things actually are very clear, okay? Those two things are very clear. First off, let's look at what the world says Jesus is. This is Jesus historically. This is Jesus if you Wikipedia him, okay? Ready? Wikipedia is right when it comes to historical Jesus, because no one really argues this. This is Wikipedia Jesus. Jesus, also referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, is the central figure of Christianity, whom the teachings of most Christian denominations hold to be the Son of God. Christianity regards Jesus as the awaited Messiah or Christ of the Old Testament and refers to him as Jesus Christ. Historically, most scholars agree that Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. These are not Christians, by the way. These are secular scholars. That Jesus was a Jewish rabbi from Galilee who preached his message orally. He was baptized by John the Baptist and was crucified in Jerusalem on the orders of the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate. True. All true. The world doesn't argue with who Jesus is. Even most churches agree with who Jesus is. So this is the historical Jesus. Let's look at the spiritual Jesus. Spiritually speaking, what does Jesus mean? This is coming from both our statement of faith and many other churches' statement of faith. Christians believe that Jesus has a unique significance in the world. Christian doctrines include the beliefs that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, was born of a virgin, performed miracles, founded the church, died by crucifixion as a sacrifice to achieve atonement, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, whence he will return. The great majority of Christians worship Jesus as the incarnation of God the Son, the second of the three persons of a divine Trinity. This is a general church doctrine. So, the world agrees historically who Jesus is. And for the most part, I would say 80 to 85% of most churches across the world agree also spiritually who Jesus is. So why the disconnect? Why don't we have a bunch of people thriving inside a relationship with Jesus Christ? Here's why. Because although we get it historically correct, and although we get it spiritually correct, we get it personally incorrect. See, we believe in a historical Jesus. I could walk down the street or out to the car show in the far parking lot and ask people, who's Jesus? And they would go, well, he was this guy. He did this and he did this. The world, no problem. Spiritually, I could walk into almost any church, any Bible-believing church, and go, this is who Jesus is. And they would applaud and go, yeah, that's true. That's cool. But when I sit across a table from somebody, or you take a sermon home and begin to ponder it, it's when the personal avenue of your relationship with Jesus crops up that you and I begin to have problems. And that's exactly what this verse in Hosea is speaking to. See, for every person here, Jesus has a desire to be more. He has a desire to be more than a historical Jesus fulfilling facts. God wants to do more than just fulfill your facts. He wants to do more than that. He wants to be more than a spiritual Jesus fulfilling all prophecies. He wants to do more than just be right. See, people think surrender, I think that's why surrender stops so early or doesn't continue on after the sermon series ends, because people will go, yeah, you're right, okay, you're right. I'm a sinner, you're awesome, I get it. The problem is that Jesus wants to be more than right. He wants to be more than just correct all the time. He wants to be more than just spiritual. He wants to be an intimately relational Jesus fulfilling all the alls of your life. Jesus wants to fulfill all the alls of your life. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When a person is saved, he or she is described throughout the Bible as being in Christ. In Christ. Look at the other verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But notice that the old cannot pass away and the new cannot come unless you are someone who is in Christ, meaning your all is in his all. But Christ is perfect. We know that, right? God is holy. Holy means whole. It means Wholesome, it means whole. It means complete, right? There's nothing missing from him. Well, he can't accept my all if my all is full of sin. I wonder if that's why back in Hosea it says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good. Take all of me, God, that you can. Guess the part that God can take from you. The part that's covered with Jesus. See, Jesus covers your iniquity so that your all can be in his all. Therefore, you can be in Jesus. Therefore, you don't just have to believe in a historical Jesus or a spiritual Jesus. You can actually have a relationship with Jesus where your all is in his all. The word Jesus uses to describe this, because you may have not ever related this to your life this way, but you've heard these verses. The word Jesus uses to describe this all in, you in him relationship is this word abide. To abide in Jesus is to live continual or remain. The word actually means live, continue, or remain. It's not about a Sunday morning experience. It's not about a great Bible study. It's not about a season where you're with God and you feel his presence. It's not about camp. That's the only negative I have about camp is kids come to camp to find Jesus, and they know, especially if they're regular camp goers. I was a youth pastor for 10 years. Especially if they know they're going to forget Jesus or lose Jesus when they leave. There's something broken that we've taught them. Because the truth is, historical Jesus will leave. Okay, even spiritual Jesus to a point may come in and out of your life as he brings correction and discipline, but relational Jesus never goes. This is why Jesus says, let me abide in you and you in me. For to live in Christ, as scripture says, or is to remain in Christ, is to abide in Christ. This is why when I sat in my office and said, Lord, I've surrendered all that I can, my fear that I began to realize that the Holy Spirit was bringing to my attention was not that I've surrendered all I can, it's that I know I'm going to go back and pick something else up that brings me personal sinful nourishment because my hands are open and emptied. See, we talked about surrender for 3 weeks. We talked about setting down our stuff. The problem is now we've all got empty and raised hands that can be filled with new stuff. Unless we decide to realize that Jesus wants to be that new thing. Abiding in Christ, by the way, is not a special level of Christian experience available only to a few. Rather, it is the position of all true believers. Don't think for a second that I abide at a deeper level with Christ than you do. Once you are in Christ, all of you is in Christ, just like all of me is in Christ. The difference between those abiding in Christ and those not abiding in Christ is the difference between the saved and the unsaved. 1 John 2, 5, and 6 backs that up. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him, that we are abiding in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you abide in Christ, you should walk as Christ. If you are encompassed by Christ, your life should exhibit what a life being encompassed by Christ should look like. The phrase abiding in Christ should picture an intimate, close relationship and not just a superficial acquaintance. It should picture that. A close and intimate relationship. For without the vital union with Christ, which salvation provides, there can be no life and no productivity whatsoever. See, you can have a historical view of Jesus. That's not going to bring life. You can even have a spiritual view of Jesus. I believe this. This is my own experience. That you can understand all of the prophecies and all of the text. You can get it and still have no life. That's where people mess up because they debate historical facts. They even debate Bible facts. But have you ever sat with somebody and tried to debate the real life experience that Jesus has had in their life? It's undebatable. Someone who sits with you and says to you, this is the experience that I've had with God. I never go, yeah, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. I do debate sometimes people's biblical perceptions and people debate mine. I'll even debate some of the historical facts. And people will debate mine. But when it comes to someone sharing with me things that Jesus is doing in their lives, man, the Holy Spirit in me tells me, shut your mouth and listen. Because there's something powerful when God is doing things, when he's transforming people. That's what God does. And he does it through personal relationship. And that's conveyed through this word, abide. Abide. I just said a minute ago that without the vital union in Christ, without this abiding that salvation brings, there can be no life and no productivity. I'll back that up with John 15, 1 through 5. This is Jesus himself speaking. This is what he says. Jesus gives this illustration. He starts off by saying, I am the true vine, And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, he immediately ties the word abide to this idea of a branch and a vine. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, he says again. I like that he says it twice. It's as if they weren't listening or someone got up for a drink of water and he waited. Okay. I am the vine, right? Don't think that didn't happen. I guarantee you Jesus had to deal with people just like you, right? And as a speaker, I promise, I think some of these things, Sermon on the Mount, he was in a moment, and he was like, really, Peter? Right now, you gotta have a potty break. I'll be right back. Like, don't put that in the book. Don't put Peter's potty breaks in the book. I am the vine, you are the branches, he starts again. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, ready, you can do nothing. Now, just for fun, because we claimed that Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. Go back to the beginning of this passage, verse 1, 15, chapter 1, verse 1, if you would, please. I want you to hear, I'll read it, you look at this verse. This is what it says. God says, I will heal their apostasy. I love them freely. This is Hosea 14, 4. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. Then listen to what it says about he. Ready? He shall blossom like the lily. Is that a plant reference? He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. See, this verse is referring to this person who's claiming to be the he in this verse. Jesus is saying, it is me that brings the source of life. It is me that allows you to live. It is me that you abide in. And without me, you are nothing. Like a branch is nothing without the vine. To live at all is to live abiding and fully surrendered in the vine who is Jesus. There's a story in a book that I read, it's a 100-year-old book, about this famous grapevine that lived along the River Thames in London. Now, the story goes that this whole area was well known for grapes, but there was one particular grapevine bush, one whole bush, one single plant that produced literally double and sometimes triple the fold of all the other grapes, no matter the season. And for years, they just figured the grapes were blessed by God. They didn't know. There was no special reason. It wasn't specially fertilized or specially planted, but it was a very, very old vine. But there were other old vines as well. But for some reason, the fruit of this particular plant, no matter the lack of rain, no matter the heat, no matter the plagues that would come, this single plant always survived to produce much fruit in its branches because of the strength of its vine. Well, recently they were able to do studies on this plant. And what they found is that this plant through the years, this one particular plant through the years, had grown hundreds and hundreds of feet down to the shoreline of the actual River Thames itself. That the roots that they thought came from trees around or different things that you could see protruding from the shoreline into the river itself were actually connected to this one specific plant. See, the roots and the vine had done all the work. They had grown during the hard times towards the source of life. And so all the branches had to do was receive the nourishment. All the branches had to do was trust in the vine, for the vine was the source of life. And here's the picture when I read that was given to me. We as Christians are called the branch, and we need to trust in our vine, who is Jesus, because he is the source of life. No matter the things that crop up when our surrender is questioned, no matter the threats that come, the plagues that come, the death that is around us, we need to not be a branch that goes, you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking I might lop myself off and attach to that branch over there, or that vine over there. If I could just crawl my way over there, I could graft myself to that vine, because this particular year, those grapes are looking a little stronger than my grapes. When in reality, all of the vine dressers knew that if the branches would just stay, which of course they did, they would in the end produce the greatest harvest because they were connected to the greatest vine. We as Christ followers are connected to the greatest vine that has ever existed, who promises above all else that however many times you surrender and however many times you empty your arms, if you will just graft yourself back onto the Word of God, His living Word, you will be filled, as we talked about last week, with the Holy Spirit, okay, to obey that command and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you will produce much fruit in your life consistently. Do you know what I am most attracted to right now in my Christian brothers and sisters? And this is, I believe this is something the Holy Spirit has given me for the next season of Kesed. I am not attracted to all-stars anymore. When I started ministry, I looked for all-stars. I looked for people movers, decision makers, leaders, people financially stable. I can give you all kinds of fairly good biblical reasons that I wanted to connect with different people of authority and put them in different positions of leadership. Done with it. Do you know why? Because people who are high achievers can't stand to not high achieve. Right? And I love high achieving. But do you know the Bible never requires you to highly achieve? Not once. The Bible doesn't say, blessed are the high achievers. Man, blessed are those high achievers. Right? The rich young ruler was every example of a high, he's the definition. He's rich, he's young, and he's in charge. Right? He's rich, he's young, and he's in charge. I want him in my church at first glance. Let's do something. Let's provide for it. Let's give it all. Let's have authority. He's not stupid. He's making good decisions every single day. But what does Jesus say to him? He says, follow me. What's the guy say? Uh-uh. See, the Bible isn't after high achievers. The Bible is after consistent believers. You want to know what I'm attracted to at Kesed? And I think I will be for this next 10 years till God gives me the new thing that I'm supposed to go after. Consistency. I want people who know how to survive on the vine with Jesus. Because when the storm clouds roll in and the hail's about to come, my high achievers jump out the window and go to try to attach themselves to another vine that doesn't take quite the exposure that the vine we're on does. When the rain goes away, my high achievers reserve their energy. They reserve their, oh, the economy's bad. I got to give less. Oh, this church is growing faster than yours. I got to go be a part of that. Oh. But the consistent people, they go, that's all right. This is the one grape God gave me. I'm going to give it. Next year, hey, I got two grapes. I'm going to give it. Next year, four grapes, five grapes. Next year, two grapes. I'm here. I'm in. See, I'm attracted to people who can abide in Jesus because I want to be like them. Not because I can get something from them. I want to be someone who abides in Jesus. I want to be someone who drops this world that I'm grafted to, this world that I hold so dearly. I want to surrender and sit in my chair like I did for the 90 minutes and see Jesus sprinkled throughout my life as he stretches his roots like the trees of Lebanon. I want him to blossom like the lily. I want him to be the dew to my thirst. And I want to abide in him. Like a branch's fruit is proof of its full surrender to the will of the vine. The Bible says in the same way there are biblical proofs that one abides in Christ. Proofs that one is truly saved and not just pretending. These are for you. I've already processed through these. Some of these I'm very strong at, some of these not so much, but that's for me. These are for you. These are the biblical truths that your spiritual life is a branch connected to the vine of Jesus. First off is obedience to Christ's commands. Full obedience to Christ's commands. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay, God says if you abide in me, you will act like me. 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. When we obey God, when we connect with God, when we serve God, these are all ways that God abides in us, causing us to go into a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. If you want to know about the fruit of your life, ask yourself, am I obedient to Christ's commands? Am I connected to the vine? The second one is simple, following Jesus' example. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you don't live a life that looks like Jesus, you probably don't know Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to drop off the chart. I'm not saying that you're not going to hit that vein of sin that runs through you genetically. See, I believe that because I spent a lot of time with young people and watched them growing up. I believe there are veins of sin that the fall has caused in all of us. I think often many of us in this room are predisposed disposed to these sorts of things. And I believe that in my heart. I know for a fact that there are people that their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather were just angry men, and they don't know why, but they just wake up mad. I know people that are as pure as you can possibly imagine, who when you really sit down with them, they don't know why, but they just lust in a deep and dark way. I know people that are just insecure beyond anything they would ever share. I know all kinds of things about all kinds of people. And so here's what I know. We're all broken. We have veins of sin in my life. So here's what that means. When you hit a vein, your job is to either collect what's in that vein and turn it in for profit, or move to a different way of thinking and living. If you hit a vein of gold, you stay with it. If you hit a vein of sin, close the tunnel. It doesn't mean that through digging in your life, you won't hit the vein again. I get that. But when you hit it again, you recognize, man, that's not for me. I know people that should not touch alcohol ever. Now, I'm not going to sit on stage and tell you that as a church, you shouldn't touch alcohol. Do you know why? Because I know other people that they could care less. They could care less. But it doesn't mean that when people who touch alcohol see alcohol, they shouldn't be like, well, it doesn't impact him, and it's probably fine. No, for you, that is sin. For you, it controls your life. For you, it draws your arms away from the vine of Jesus and into something else that gives you purpose and pleasure. There's all kinds of situations, and many other sermons we'll talk about this. But at the end of the day, you've got to evaluate you. You've got to ask God, as Hosea did, take away my iniquity and leave what is good. Take away who I am, ready? And leave Jesus. Prune me, right? Think about it. Prune me, right? Pull off my fruit, my leaves, and everything else. What is left? The stub of my existence connected to the vine of God's love. Then from there, I will grow new fruit, healthier, stronger, with more purpose. And then guess what should happen after that fruit has been removed from my life? Prune it back, God. Take it away. The only thing I need you to leave is my purpose in you. Well, that's not an attractive lifestyle. I want to live out there and show everybody how successful I am. Look at my grapes. They're bigger, rounder, and plumper than yours. Let's take it back to the cross, people, all right? Let's take it back to the cross. There's all kinds of things in this world more important than bigger, plumper, rounder grapes. That's all I'm saying. The reality is that God wants to prune us. He wants to take us back, and he wants to put us in this place, this beautiful place, this place of incredible need, where we recognize we've got to grow. But we can't grow unless we recognize that the only thing good about us is Jesus, which is why he shows up in every single passage. He's always there because like he wants to abide in you, he abides in here. He is the root of this book. He is the cause of this book. He is the purpose of this book. He is the fruit of this book. This is a simple and quiet and not even nearly as beautiful of an example of how he wants to be in your life, the root of your life, the cause of your life, the purpose of your life. He wants to abide in you and you in him. He wants to cover your all with his all. But you're going to have to trust that even though you know the historical Jesus, and even though you know the spiritual Jesus, you are going to have to trust so that you can know the personal Jesus. A third way that the Bible proves that one abides in Christ is that we would live free from habitual sin, basically what I just talked about. 1 John 3:6 says, no one abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No one keeps on sinning for God. Why? It's not that vein's not there. It's that God will prune it away from them. Therefore, they will go through a season of growth. They will hit a vein again. They will, of course, sprout some rotten fruit. But the Holy Spirit will come along like the good vine dresser that he is, and he will clean that fruit off, and they will go through another season of growth. Don't expect the sin. Just expect to be pruned when the sin shows itself. The fourth and last way that the Bible shows us whether we are connected to the vine is that we should be aware of a divine presence within ourselves. 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. This is those people, again, that tell you about what it means to abide in Christ. You can't argue with that, because the Spirit of God moves in them. So, what seeking to abide will bring at the end of it all is peace and rest. And this is my desire, for rest and consistency to be a part of a church that doesn't seek to high achieve, but strives to be whole and holy. A branch's greatest responsibility is to rest in the vine, and so is mine, and so is yours. Personally, I told you what historical Jesus means. I told you what spiritual Jesus means. For me personally, what does Jesus mean? I wrote this: Jesus is my only connection with the God who gave life and who produces in me a fruitful life of righteousness and service. And it is to this God, as Hosea said, that I must return. It is to this God that I must surrender. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just take a moment at the end of service to worship you with one simple song, Lord, I ask that in this room right now, you would spend time whispering to the people. To the people, Lord, that so desperately are thirsting for a source. People who are thirsting, God, for purpose. People who are thirsting to not just be changed one Sunday, to be changed for the rest of their existence. And so, Lord, for those in this room who are about to be pruned or who have just been pruned, may you just allow them, God, to rest in the vine of your substance, God, the vine, Lord, of your security, the vine, God, that brings to them the truth of your love and your life. And may they rest, Lord, as you grow them into a new direction. For those in this room who are providing small amounts of fruit, God, they're just not producing, Lord, what they thought they'd produce, may they rest in you. May they recognize that the season is coming of harvest, Lord, and that, God, you accept what it is that they are bringing. For those who are producing much fruit, Lord, may you allow them not to worship what they produce, but worship the source. May we recognize as a body that it is in you that we find our life and our purpose. And so, God, may we continue to empty our arms and raise them in surrender. And Lord, may those arms be grafted back to you, the grapevine, the source of all life, so that you may grow into our families, into our legacies, into our hearts, Lord. Incredible love, incredible security, as we see Jesus abiding in us and us in him.